I see the two sisters doing that together, and I think a surprise to their dad. So, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter and read to verse 6, the particular beatitude we're going to be considering this morning. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would work in us a deeper passion, desire for you, for what you have said is right and true and good. In Jesus' name, amen. R.C. Sproul said that he had once talked with a man who was an expert in establishing mission statements, goals for companies, and for individuals. He helped people plan their goals and their lives, set forth particular directions to meet those goals, that type of thing. And so as they discussed the categories that he worked with concerning life's goals, there were things like financial goals, educational goals, career goals or aspirations. Most of the things that are common to people's lives and in the category of goal setting. And Sproul commented that from a Christian perspective, one fundamental goal was absent. Nothing was there about righteousness as a part of a life's goal. He said, we may focus on our education, our career, our finances with great passion, but be complacent in terms of personal righteousness. However, Jesus was concerned to communicate the importance of this goal for the Christian. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, we see in verse 6 that statement of a blessing upon those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. In verse 10, there is a mention when he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In verse 20, it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then in chapter 6, near the end of the chapter, the passage you read earlier in verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It's obviously a concern in Jesus in this sermon concerning righteousness. In this beatitude, Jesus pronounces a blessing on those whose passion and desire is for righteousness in their life. In our study of the Beatitudes, this beatitude follows the others very naturally. As we go through that progression, we realize our poverty of spirit and our utter dependence upon Jesus for salvation. There is a mourning over sin, a true godly sorrow in our lives, a true contrition, an awareness of our dependence upon God and an understanding of who we are in terms of meekness. And then we yearn for righteousness in our lives. We desire to live to the glory of God and in a way that is pleasing to God. Now, this beatitude touches on crucial concepts of the Christian life. It addresses not only our justification, but also our sanctification, our Christian growth. It presents ideas that are really vital to Christian living. A hungering and thirsting for righteousness describes the initial and continual aspects of our Christian lives. out of understanding our spiritual poverty, mourning over sin, meekness, the citizens of the kingdom of God yearn for fulfillment for righteousness. And this righteousness consists of a perfect conformity to God's holy law, which is just another way of saying we conform to His will. Now, this righteousness is first of all a righteousness of imputation. In order to be accepted by God, two things are needed. We must be cleansed from all our sin, and we must be positively righteous. A man is unable to earn this right standing before God. We can't get rid of our sins on our own, and we can't do good works to earn righteousness or merit before God. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 declares that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags before God. And no human cleansing can ever wash that away. Similarly, Jeremiah 2:22 says, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, says the Lord God. No amount of sacrifices is able to wipe out human guilt. Psalm 40, verse 6 states, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. It's really a way of saying you cannot save yourself. I've spoken with many people who talk about balancing the scales. They say, well, yes, I've not been perfect in my life. I've done some bad things, but I tried to do a lot of good things, and I'll just tip the scales in my favor. John Gerstner described the plight of the proud man who trusts himself like that. He said that Christ has done everything necessary through his salvation. Nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his delusion that he does not need him, that he has done good works of his own that can satisfy God. If men will only be convinced that they have no righteousness that is not as filthy rags, if men will see that there is none that doeth good, no, not one, if men will see that all are shut up under sin, and there'll be nothing to prevent their everlasting salvation. All they need is need. All they must have is nothing. All that is required is acknowledged guilt. But alas, sinners cannot part with their virtues. They have none which are not imaginary, but they're real to them. So grace becomes unreal. The real grace of God they spurn in order to hold on to the illusory virtues of their own. Their eyes are fixed on a mirage. They will not drink real water. They die of thirst in the midst of an ocean of grace. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, the man who clings to his own righteousness is like a man who grasps a millstone to prevent himself from sinking in the flood. Your righteousness, your so-called righteousness, will damn you if you trust in it as surely as your sins, for it is a false, proud lie. We see in the Scriptures over and over the proclamation that we are sinners, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the first need we have in terms of a righteousness or being justified before God is for that sin to be dealt with. In celebrating the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, this is my body which is given for you. This is the new covenant in my blood shed through you for the remission of sins. There is the idea of substitutionary atonement addressing our need for forgiveness. Look at Romans chapter 4. There's a great summary of justification. Starting in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham or forefather according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as what is due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Throughout this passage, the word that's translated in this translation, ESV, as count, is logizomai in Greek. It could be translated as reckoned or imputed or credited, counted. It's the idea of a legal imputation or a legal counting or crediting to someone. An example with Abraham and David are both given. When Abraham believed God, particularly with the focus toward the coming Messiah, that promise, it was reckoned to him, it was counted to him as righteousness. David speaks of the blessing on the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Older and older in this text, the idea of our works not saving us is emphasized. Verses 7 and 8 quote part of Psalm 32, where it speaks about our sins being forgiven. And here is the idea in our justification of our sins being forgiven and Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. Romans 5 mentions the obedience of the one, Jesus, obtaining that righteousness. Here's the idea of meeting both needs that we have in our salvation. The need for our sins to be forgiven and the need to be positively righteous before God. The righteousness Jesus is speaking of in the Beatitudes is first a righteousness of imputation in our standing before God and our justification. And when we are justified, we are legally righteous before God, counted as righteous as we can ever be, but that's the beginning of our Christian lives. The righteousness Jesus speaks of is also a righteousness of impartation. It refers not only to an imputed righteousness in our initial salvation, but also a hungering and thirsting for righteousness in our sanctification. Not only our legal state, but dealing with our ethical conduct, our obedience before God. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the commands of God from the external, superficial interpretation that was being given by the Pharisees and applies them to the heart, to an internal reality. Look at verses 21 and 22 in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus takes it from the external. The Pharisees, the religious leaders would say, well, I could check that commandment off. I've kept it perfectly. I've never actually murdered anyone. And Jesus said, have you ever been angry with your brother? What? Given libel against your brother, hated your brother, harbored that in your heart, you have violated that commandment and you are guilty before God. In a similar way in verse 27, 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Again, people could check it off and say, well, I've not actually ever physically committed adultery with a man or a woman, not my spouse. And Jesus said, have you ever had lust in your heart? Then you are guilty of breaking that commandment. Really what he does all through this section, the Sermon on the Mount, is take things from the external to the internal, and he emphasizes everyone is guilty before a holy God. We have all broken the law of God. For the Christian, the one who believes in Jesus and is truly forgiven, has that imputed righteousness, we look at these statements of Jesus and we're aware of those ongoing struggles in our life, that ongoing sin, and we have a hunger and a thirst for obedience to God. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, we are saved by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. True saving faith will be accompanied by a desire for obedience to God and growth in the things of God. A.W. Pink wrote that justification and sanctification are never to be severed. The one in whom the Spirit graciously works desires not only an imputed righteousness, but an imparted one too. He not only longs for a restoration of God's favor, but to have God's image renewed in him. He said, like the previous Beatitudes, the fourth Beatitude describes a dual experience, an initial and continuous, that which begins in the unconverted, but is perpetuated in the saved sinner. An ongoing desire for God himself and conformity to his will. And when we think about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, there is a negative and a positive aspect to it. The negative aspect is that we long to be free from sin and all of its forms and manifestations. The person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness in his Christian life desires to be free from sin because he wants to please God, his Father. He recognizes that sin is rebellion and treason against his Creator, against his Redeemer, and he hates sin because of the alienation from God that it causes. He wants to be free from the very desire to sin. And if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that when we sin, we want to do that sin at that moment more than we want to obey God at that particular time. To hunger and thirst after righteousness means that as a Christian, I passionately desire to be emancipated from sin in every way. Positively, there is a longing to be holy. The person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness wants to know God's law, wants to know what is right before God. Of course, we live in a culture where we are surrounded and bombarded constantly with the opposite of what God said is true and right. Isaiah 5:20 is an admonition to Israel that woe to those who call evil good and good evil, bitter sweet and sweet bitter, and just turn everything on its head. And we certainly see that in our culture. Whether we're dealing with homosexual issues or abortion rights or many other areas where theft and stealing is legitimized. In Psalm 119, interesting statements, that very long psalm, organized along the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 97, every verse in this section begins with that Hebrew letter in the original Hebrew. It says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Psalm verse 105 goes on, says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well-known verse. When you hear that statement, oh, how I love your law, it's my meditation all the day, almost get a culture shock to that in the 21st century. 21st century Christianity. You don't hear many people talking about loving the law of God. I think about it, the essence of the law, the heart of the moral law is the Ten Commandments. And remember when I was in class with R.C. Sproul in a doctrinal program, he had just gotten back from preaching at a church in Memphis, and it was a church of about 1,000 people. And he said, I gave them a 10-point pop quiz and said, just think in your mind here as I give the quiz. Question number one, what's the first commandment? Question number two, what's the second commandment? You get the idea. How many of you can name all 10 of them? And he said, take a few moments here, and you'd hear, and he said there was a little quiet in the church. He said, now, how many of you can name all 10? And put your hand up. And he said, in a church of 1,000 people, about 4 or 5 hands went up. And 2 of them were children that had just learned them in Sunday school. He said, you know, you would never find a Pharisee in Israel who couldn't name the Ten Commandments. And he went on and talked about, you know, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he said that, you know, people would look at their righteousness and so on. And he said, but he said, certainly they had a superficial understanding of the commandments of God. But think about what they did. Matthew 23 mentions he traveled over land and sea to make one convert. They evangelized. Of course, Jesus gave the woe to them. He said, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves are. But he said, at least they evangelized. Matthew 23:23, he said, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you neglect the weightier portions of the law, justice and righteousness and faithfulness. So, but at least they tithed. Jesus rebuked them for neglecting the weightier matters of the law, but he didn't say, well, forget about tithing. And the statistics today, only about 4% of the evangelical Christians in America tithe. Sproul, commenting on that, said, how could someone seek first the kingdom of God and rob them the kingdom of God at the same time? Jesus told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, but miss the fact that they speak of me. But at least they searched the scriptures. They read the Bible. They memorized the Bible. They studied it. And while they did these things in an externalized, self-righteous manner, we are called to do all these things in an internal love for God. Evangelism, reading the scriptures, giving to God, all those things. With proper motives and proper attitudes. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is to characterize our Christian lives. And remember that these Beatitudes really describe aspects of the Christian character, what we are to be. And Jesus used a metaphor that's interesting. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Imagine the image of the person going across a desert, hungry and thirsty. We've all seen movies where people are stranded in the desert, and you know, they walk and start dropping the canteens as they're empty and so on. And imagine that image of the person desperately wanting that water and that food. I think that's the metaphor Jesus is conveying. Metaphor is also used in our culture in regard to professional sports, to athletes. Sometimes an athlete doesn't give his all in a season and seems to have no drive or desire to win, and perhaps he's established in his career and no longer gives of himself. Think about what's the term used to describe that player? Often said, they're not hungry anymore. In terms of your life, what are you hungry for? What are you thirsty for? Think about Jesus. It was said that for him, the zeal of his Father's house consumed him. Jesus' passion for his Father's house, it said, ate him up. His meat and drink was to do the will of his Father. He passionately pursued that righteousness all through his life in perfect obedience to God. J.C. Ryle, a 19th century Anglican bishop who was very much used by God in his particular region and in England at the time, talked about a passion and a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And he said, zeal in religion, of course meaning Christianity in that day's language, said, is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which no man feels by nature, which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when he is converted, which some believers feel so much more strongly than others that they alone deserve to be called zealous men. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or gives offense, whether he is thought wise or he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and advance his glory. Jonathan Edwards, the great leaders of the First Awakening, the time of the colonies, mid-1700s. He's a brilliant man. In fact, some look at him as perhaps the greatest intellect in American history. But what's impressive about Edwards was not his brain, but his affections, his love for the truth of God, and as he described it, the sweetness of God and the excellence of God. From a young man on, he set his mind toward one thing in his life, to be obedient to God, to love God, to have a passion for Jesus. His emphasis was not on what he did, but on what he was. And we tend to define ourselves by our accomplishments, not by character. But the accomplishment Jesus is blessing here is the accomplishment of character. It's not a fruitless endeavor. Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of believers for that desire. And he is at work all through our lives. We don't achieve sinless perfection in this life. In fact, Luther used a little phrase, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just and sinner. But there is a satisfaction, first in our justification. We know that we are accepted and at peace with God through faith in Jesus. We know that our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And second, in our sanctification, the Holy Spirit gives us the desire, the will to work for him and to please him. Now, if you hunger and thirst for it, you pray for it. You ask God to be at work in your life in this way. You study God's word. You inculcate into your life a perception of truth that corresponds to what God says is true and right. Jonathan Edwards said it this way. He said, the chief business of the Christian is to seek God. And is that the chief business in your life? You think about it this way, what would you like your tombstone to say? Would you want the statement that is the crystallized essence of who you are and what you've been to say that, well, you were a doctor, you were an engineer, homemaker, chemist, salesman. You built 15 bridges. Or would you want it to say, here lies a righteous man, a righteous woman. A person who hungered and thirsted after righteousness and had a passion to please God. Problem is that the applause of men can be deafening and cause us to turn our attention toward achieving anything else apart from that pursuit of what Jesus said is a great priority in our lives. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then these things will be added to you. Examine your life and your priorities. Think about what drives your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, first of all, that we can know that we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified by faith in Jesus. And then we can know that we are truly forgiven and accepted as righteous in Your sight. Not in any way by our works, but purely because of the work of Jesus. If there is anyone here who is not in Christ, pray that You would awaken them to their peril apart from faith in Jesus. Draw them to Jesus. We pray for all of us who are in Christ that You would increase our desire for You. Our desire to have a view, a world view, understanding of ethics and truth that is in accordance with what You have said is true, that we would want to truly love You more deeply, have a passion for You, and be drawn increasingly to the sweetness and the excellencies of God. In Jesus' name. We also pray.